Preparation comes in many forms. You think of depends on what you're preparing for. We think of you've been pretty busy after the feast, getting things ready for a wedding to come, and now just a few weeks. We think of wedding preparation, so much that gets involved. We think of, you know, when you're going to the feast, all the preparation to get ready and go to the feast. You think at other times of the year when maybe you go on vacation or plan some getaway. Think of all the planning and getting ready that is involved. You have lists of, I need to work on this and I got to get this packed. I got to have this ready. So many things as you think of. I want to begin looking at this topic on a much bigger scale. Seems like every year I try to review what we cover each, whether it's around the spring holy days, fall holy days, and then we get back from the feast. Last year, we started going into sharpening God's sword. It seemed to be kind of an underlying theme most of the year of studying, digging into God's word. Maybe this one will be similar as we think of this topic. But we think of this question, will you be prepared for end time events? Will you be prepared for end time events? So we quickly approach end time events and we see them quickly approaching. If we get closer to those times, what are we doing to prepare? Those days shouldn't catch us off guard. They shouldn't catch us unaware. But we see of what Christ's instruction is. If you turn over to Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24, we'll begin in verse 32. We covered much of the earlier part of this, verses 1 through 31 of Matthew 24. This Olivet prophecy where Christ is going through basically 3.5 years, period. We see a lot that takes place during that time, and we see as it leads all the way up to that seventh trump as he covers it in verse 30 and 31. And then he doesn't change topics, but what is on his mind? He's just finished reviewing very perfectly verses 1 through 31, those 3.5 year period, the trumps, as it goes through them all, and what takes place before the trumpets. And then we see in verse 32, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation also means this age is a better translation. The generation he's talking to isn't still around. This age is what he says. I say to you, this age will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. This reminder we see of the parable of the fig tree that Christ tells us we should be able to see the season. We should be able to see when things are quickly approaching and what we should be preparing for. Reminds us we don't know the day or hour. There's been plenty of people that have been out there professing, this is the day, that's the day. I'm sick of those professions that, oh, this is the day. It's like, all right, quit guessing days because now I know it's not that day. We see in verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. There was no repentance, no turning to God. They just kept with their normal pattern of life. Verse 39, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. When then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. This is not talking of a rapture, this is talking of the return of Jesus Christ in this parable, or in this reminder. We see, what are we to do? Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord, your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not expect him. This reminder of verses 42 through 44 of watching, being ready. This attitude of watching seems to point more to the person watching themselves. How are we doing? Again, there are world events that we're to keep an eye on, but this idea of watching, are we being sober? Are we being vigilant? Are we watching for that time to come? Are we preparing our households? So we think of our spiritual households. And then we see in verse 45, this is where I wanted to start, but as usually happens, I dig into this and then, let's start here. Oh, how about here? And verse 45, that reminds us whenever we think, well, Christ isn't coming right away. How many years have we heard it? Usually every year I'm talking about things are speeding up. We've heard this over and over. Christ is delaying his coming. What category does that put us in when we start to think it's not coming quickly? We think of when Christ said these words, how many years has gone by? Is there still preparation in our life? Are we still prepared, watching? We see the two categories, verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Think of the preparation that's involved in being prepared and keeping at it, being vigilant. Verse 47, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, starts to just blend in with society, makes no preparation in his life. Verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's interesting when you look at 51 and you see he will appoint him with the hypocrites. He just, in the previous chapter, chapter 23, blasts the scribes and Pharisees and being hypocrites. Puts them in the same category as with them. Those that think, my master is delaying his coming. It's a dangerous attitude to get into. And as we see Christ continue this Olivet prophecy, chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, we see the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. The ones that are preparing and the ones that aren't. Keep delaying it and putting it off. We see the parable of the talents, doing something with what God has blessed you with, your talents, serving, helping, doing something with it instead of just sitting and warming a seat. A lot in that section. As then we see the sheep and the goats divided. A lot on Christ's mind as he shows us what we are to be doing. We think of this preparation time, and this afternoon I'd like to look at our preparation. The title of this sermon, Preparing for End Times, What Are You to Do? I use the phrase you, but as with every time when I'm working on a sermon, I'm looking, all right, what's the congregation? What do I need? What do we all need? What are we to be doing? What will prepare us for end times? I don't want either congregation to be caught off guard. So I think of this as myself personally, but also what are we to be doing to prepare for those end times? So we're ready. So we're not off guard, caught off guard. Is it a time where we got to stock the shelves? We got to make sure our cupboards are full. We have everything that we ever need to take care of ourselves. Or you go rush out and get gun and ammo. We've got to protect ourselves. Are these the things that we see in the Bible? So we think of this preparation, what will prepare us for end times? Brings us back to what we looked at briefly last Sabbath. What is our focus? What is our focus? Where is your heart? Where is your mind? Where is your soul? Where are the priorities in our life? Where are they at? Are we getting caught up in the things of this world and the fear that's all around, the fear in things of this world, or are we striving to fear God always? Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. I love how Christ basically puts almost all sections of religious leaders in their place. In this section, he goes through the parable of the wedding feast, and is probably that made the Pharisees and Sadducees think, well, what about us? Well, where are we at in this? We see both of them come before Christ, kind of testing him. We see in verse 15 through 22, where the Pharisees, you know, where do we pay taxes or don't we? And Christ just says, you know, take out a coin. Whose face is on the coin? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the things of God to God. He very quickly points to the Bible, points to what God's word shows. And I love how it talks in each of these examples. They marveled. They were astonished. Wow, he just put it so perfectly. Well, because Christ was looking to God's word. We see in verse 23 through 33, the Sadducees testing him and Christ putting them in their place. Here's what the Bible says. Whatever doctrines that you think you have, man-made doctrines, they're not in the Bible. And he points again to God. So we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who rarely agreed about anything, being both put in their place. Verse 34 now, Matthew 22, verse 34. And when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Finally, they had something in common. How do we kill this guy? So now they're in cahoots, the scribes and Pharisees, or the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then someone else comes up. We see then one of them, a lawyer. So he's from either one of these groups, Pharisees or Sadducees. We see in Mark's account, and I think Luke's as well, both mention it was a scribe. I think it's interesting that Matthew's account says it's a lawyer. I wonder if it's because you read about scribes in the Old Testament, and Ezra was a fabulous scribe. He feared God. He put God first. And here we're seeing these people aren't like that. And so they become almost like lawyers. They were still called scribes, but they had a lawyer approach. You know, where are the loopholes? What can we get around? How can we get away with what we want to do and put God's laws to the side? And it's just a few short verses from here where Christ will tell them in Matthew 23 that they're hypocrites and what is against them. But here we see then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. And saying, so here is the test, verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Whether this was sarcastic or not, this seems to be a question. Many commentaries will mention that the Jews had many laws. Some will put up into 600 different laws. You start looking at the Ten Commandments, and yeah, there were statutes and judgments. But these man-made laws that they created to put burdens on men. We see this lawyer who had the question. Life's application note says this. It says the Pharisees, who had classified over 600 laws, often tried to distinguish the more important from the less important. No, the loophole. Which one's more? Can I negate this one if I put this one up higher? Which one's the one basically lets me get what I want? This attitude, Christ doesn't, well, you don't really have a serious question. He answers it perfectly. Do we ever think about that? Which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Christ shows something that isn't brand new. We'll see it mentioned in two locations, at least two locations we'll look at, where this does sum up the entire law. Christ does not say this does away with the law. He says this shows what the law is. When you look at both of these, loving God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself, they both point to love. Love can be described as the ultimate summation of the law. But as Christ shows, here's the first and second great commandment that all the other laws fall under. You can't go through anywhere else in the Bible that doesn't show one of these two aspects. And so we see what Christ is referring to. We're going to look at some of the words in here, but try to get more to the principles behind them. This word for love that's used both in verse 37 and verse 39 for loving God and loving your neighbor is Strong's number 25. It's the word agapeo. And it means to esteem, to love, indicating a direction of the will and finding one's joy in someone. We see, first of all, God, and then also finding joy in loving your neighbor. So it also means to love, to regard with strong affection. Loving God supremely, more than all else in our lives. We think of this strong affection. That's why Christ doesn't say, love me, he's saying, love the Father. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He doesn't, 95% of your heart, 80% of your, he doesn't give percent. You're all in with everything. This word for all that's used in each of these examples is Strong's number 3650. And it means whole, with your whole heart, with your whole soul, your whole mind. It can mean whole. It's also quoted in Deuteronomy 6:5. We'll go there in a little bit. In the Hebrew, in Deuteronomy, where this is quoted from, it means all, the whole, everything. Everything. Do we hold any areas of our life back where, I love God mostly, or is it all, with our whole heart, everything? Do we look for the loopholes? Do we look for how to apply God's laws in our life? Or is it, which laws do I really have to keep? Which ones are really the essential ones? All of them, as we think of it. One of the reasons I love going through Deuteronomy in the Bible study is we've been going through and finishing it up because there's so many statutes and judgments as we were digging into them, and you think, it all sums up love. And we'll look at least a couple of them here towards the end. But that shows, here's how you live by it. And God wasn't just, I want you to do this and I want you to do that. It was, no, here's how to love me and here's how to love your fellow man. And so those attributes of not looking for the loopholes, but looking for how can I apply this in my life? This shows godly love. How do I put it in? So we see this loving all. We see three specific categories, which they're not divided up. We see they all go together. To love, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. First one here, with all your heart. This word for heart, Strong's number 2588. And it means the seat and center of human life. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. You think of other verses, meaning willingly. Each of these you think of in our own lives. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? In the Hebrew, this word means the inner person, to be totally committed to God, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Again, that inner person, everything that you have. We see the second one, with all your soul. This word for soul, Strong's number 5590. The seat of the senses, the desires, the affections, the appetites, the passions. Think of the soul. Where is your soul? The Hebrew, the word for Hebrew that's used here, because I love, well, we get to Deuteronomy 6. It's the same wording that Christ uses from it. So we have the Hebrew word as well. It's the word nephesh. We've looked at this word a few years ago, right around this time, looking at one of those doctrines of demons, the immortal soul. We do not have an immortal soul. The soul that sins shall die. Other places that talk, we do not have an immortal soul. So much of what Halloween and all the garbage that's around those days and others of these pagan deities was the immortality of the soul. You come back reincarnated in another life and all these doctrines of demons that are there. We looked at that specific one, looking up nephesh. It simply means, this word for soul in the Hebrew, breath. Inner person with thoughts and emotions basically sums up your breath, your life. Are you willing to give up your life? Where is your soul, your life? Where is it at in God's plan? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with your entire life, your total every breath you take. And it leads us to the third one that Christ mentions here. And with all your mind. This word for mind is Strong's number 1271. 1271. And it means understanding, intellect, intellectual faculty, thought, mind. Also means the submitting of the intellect to his will. Realizing God's the one who has the answers. Is our mind encompassed with God's ways? Are we thinking about it? Is it something that's there? We see the Jews would pervert this later on. But God's intention, as we see through Christ showing us here, is that you love him with your mind. Your whole heart, your whole soul, and your whole mind. This is the first and great commandment. Mark's account and Luke's also mentions it as well in Deuteronomy as a fourth component. Matthew's doesn't have the fourth one here. Nothing wrong with that. We see this fourth one of strength is also mentioned other places in the Bible, which basically is summed up already in heart, soul, and mind. But this word in Mark, you can put in your notes, Mark 12, verse 30. It's what's mentioned also in Deuteronomy, this word for strength. This word strength is Strong's number 2470, and it means mental and moral power, meaning might or ability. Ultimately, when you look at your heart, your soul, your mind, where is your strength? Are you following God with everything you have? Is it something you're working at continually as you put all of these attributes together? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, as Christ mentions these as well, from this passage. This was a very familiar passage. This was not uncommon. It might have been one of the most biggest memory scriptures, maybe in some regard. They had a name for it. I don't really care what the name for it is, because it's a lot of Jewish traditions. The Jews started perverting quite a bit. Sometimes when we start looking at what are their traditions, you start getting away from the Bible, because that's what they were doing. We see here in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Sometimes people will take this one verse and we'll see this is, there's God's numbering gods and this is the one. Now, what the actual verse is talking about, we worship God alone first. It's not talking of numbering gods. New Revised Standard Version quotes it this way, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." So we see in the context of the verse, we're not divided in our thought. We're not, you know, we're not to be divided in serving God and money. Other things that are talked about, whatever you put in that spot, there's no, you don't divide your interests. You think of, we worship God first. He's first, top priority in our life. As we see here, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The same emphasis that's used here, and the same love, here in the Hebrew, this word is 15:157, and it means to love, this love for God, and this strength, this power, might, sacrifices his time, his talents, following God. You think of those called out of this world, and it does take time. Well, I've got to make sure I'm more in line with God's ways, and I'm going to make sure I'm doing what God says. This loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It has to start with us. As Christ doesn't say, make sure that everyone in the congregation believes this, he personalizes this. You can't control others, but what you can control is yourself. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And hopefully this can be said for everyone in the congregation. But if we start, well, they're not like that, and they're not. That's not what Christ says. As the lawyer comes to him in Matthew, he says, you are we. Are we loving God with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and strength? Sometimes it can be discouraging. I've mentioned before, you don't look at me. I disappoint. I make mistakes. I was thinking about it between services, coming over here and thinking, boy, there's people I haven't called for a while. I've been doing terrible. That's just the past. Oh, well, I can either improve and start doing better. But if sometimes we can look at, well, he hasn't been doing it. Well, how have you been doing calling people, keeping in contact? All I can do is repent and keep improving. We think of, well, how is your phone working? Are you keeping up with people? Sometimes we get busy. You can use any excuse. Oh, busy for this and that. Yeah, but I should be doing better. And so we think the same attitude is here. You can only control yourself. You must love God with your whole heart, with your whole mind, with your whole soul. It's got to start with us. If it's not in us, it's not going to go anywhere else. We see as it must be in us, and then it's to be passed down to our children. Something as a dad, I think of the following verses a lot. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. It's got to start with us. It's got to be in our heart. It's got to be with our whole heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Throughout the entire day that you're teaching them, teaching your children, it's got to be in you first. Oh boy, it's just that love of God's ways. He's trying to live it. And as I've told my kids many times, I'm not perfect. I keep working at it. I messed up here and I messed up there, and I've got to keep working at it. As we all do. This being diligent to teach it to our children. It is not something that we try to let the church or anyone else teach our children. The church can assist. You think of Sabbath school through the years. But with this importance of, but what are we doing as parents? They see our example first and foremost. The way God ordained it was to be taught from the family. And so we see that importance. You can hold your place here. We'll be back here, or at least to this area here in a little bit. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 19. We see the second great commandment that Christ mentions, that he quotes here from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Leviticus 19 is another one that has a lot of the statutes, judgments, as we were looking in Deuteronomy and going back and forth between a lot of parallels. And these reminders that, again, each of these statutes showing here's how you love. And in this section, verse 18, Leviticus 19, verse 18, You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. This hatred that can build up, this grudge, this vengeance. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Usually the first question, and this was the question of the day back at Christ's time, was, well, who's my neighbor? It's just the people who live on each side of my house. Which one is it? What's the loophole? What's the bare minimum people I have to love and care for? As Christ goes through, I think it's in Luke's account, we won't turn back there, but he starts to go through the Good Samaritan. Basically sums up, it's everyone. Everyone's our neighbor. Anyone that we have the chance to help and serve and care for, we're to be doing that, to be there for them, to serve. Think of that active process. We think of this importance that's used here that Christ sums up both Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. But as he sums up God's law, all hang on that. And yes, you can take it all the way back just to the word love, if you really understand what love is. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. And they're not burdensome. All of God's laws, even as you look at the statutes, each and every one point to love, whether it's loving God or a neighbor. We think, well, there's certain ones that specifically just apply to the temple, certain ones that just apply to the nation of Israel, but there's still the principles that were there that still apply to how we live our life. We think of how important those are. Turn back to Deuteronomy. If you held your place there, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, might be in trouble. I forgot to start my stopwatch, but I know it went an hour and 20 in Elkhart, so we'll see if I finish in 3 hours. No, maybe not. No need to start the stopwatch now, so I don't know what I'm doing. Deuteronomy 5, we see the Ten Commandments. We see them also in Exodus chapter 20, and this reminder of all Ten Commandments and how important they are. And as Christ summed up, all Ten Commandments show either a love towards God, and I'd make the assessment that all Ten Commandments show love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Ultimately, when you're loving your neighbor, the ones that apply more to your neighbor, that also shows how you love God, because God gives the laws that, well, God's showing how to love my neighbor, it's showing love to God. So each of them ultimately point to that great commandment, loving God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. So it goes through in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Remembering who brought them out, who had this authority, and who was their God. We see in verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. Think of this first commandment and that reminder of loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. There's no other gods to be put in place. God is our God. He's first, foremost. No other God should come before. Why we don't keep Halloween that goes after, I don't even have them all memorized, and I don't want to memorize them. These pagan deities, you have the Saturnalia of Christmas time, and unfortunately I remember that one, but you have others that they're pagan deities. You shall have no other gods before. Well, unless you're going to put Christ's name on it, then that's okay. No, you shall have no other gods before me. Again, points to loving God with your whole heart, soul, and mind. The second one we see, you shall not make for yourself any carved image. Starts to go through in more detail those things that were done. These idols that are everywhere. Even today, the idol worship. I couldn't think of it on the way over, but I thought of it in Elkhart too. I was word searching something, like maybe it was an RV or something. And the first thing that Googled up was, here's the saint that you pray to for this. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. I don't care about this stupid saint who's a demon. But that's the first thing that came up. Don't remember what it was I was searching. It was something similar to that. And we think of, you should not make for yourselves any carved image. We have religious groups that have saints, multiple saints, 5 to 10 per day. And you pray to this saint for that and that. They are other gods. They are pagan deities. They are other gods. And these idols that people will turn to instead of, no, you turn to God. And what's worst of all is that they're demons that they're praying to. We see that in the New Testament. We see the third one. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We see this happening more and more. I was talking to someone in Elkhart and talking how many times, even I think it was the America's Funniest Home Videos, their slogan now, and they have a little OMG, which it's not innocent. It means, oh my God, taking God's name in vain. It happens constantly. People taking, oh my God, oh my goodness, how quickly it can slip in. It's like, no, God's name is holy. You get into the other ditch and people, the sacred names, oh, you can only say it in this certain dialect. And no, it's holy. It's set apart. It's not some dialect you have to memorize. We think of treating God's name holy with respect, who it is that we come before. And so we see not taking the name of the Lord in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Well, unless you're on Home and Garden and you're just really happy with your house when you come in and see it. No, you will not be held guiltless to take it seriously. It is showing love with all of your heart, mind, and soul to not take God's name in vain. We see the fourth commandment. One that's often left out, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath day is not tomorrow, Sunday. The Sabbath day is the seventh day of the week as God put it in and put it into his week in creation week, in recreation week in Genesis 1 and 2. It's holy. Exodus says, remember to keep it holy. Sometimes it can be maybe more difficult as, you know, in Satan's world, how the days are shortening, and it's like, you get used to maybe 7 or 8 o'clock. Oh, good, I can get some work done up until dinner, and then the Sabbath will start after it. Now it's another week or two, it'll be 4 or 5 o'clock, and it's like, all right, are we keeping it holy at sundown? Are we remembering to keep it all 24 hours? To keep it holy. It is holy, and we're to remember to keep it holy. This reminder here, and it's one that's often neglected. People, even in nominal Christians of this world, I believe in love, loving God. And, all right. Loving God with your whole heart, mind, and soul means you keep the Sabbath day holy. It's his day. He's the one who set it apart. He's the one who gave it to us, mankind, to rest, to know how to get away from this world for one day out of the week. So much of the Sabbath has same parallels or similar parallels to the Feast of Tabernacles and that millennial reign of just, you kind of unplug from the world. It's that one day out of the week and just, don't have to think about it. Don't have to see all the presidential garbage. We think that we're going to be saved by the next president. We have another thing coming. Hey, praying and asking God for who he wants to be in there and praying his will be done. Often think, is he ready to speed things up quicker? I don't know if we're going to have much of a choice with whoever it is. We think of how badly it can go either way. We are reminded, keeping it and remembering, observing the Sabbath day to keep it holy is loving God with our whole heart, mind, and soul. That great commandment. Sometimes we can also neglect and people, I love my neighbor. We get to that one, which is great. My neighbor wants me to do this and there's a party. I'm going to go, it's the Sabbath. I got to love my neighbor. Well, if you're breaking God's commandments and you're profaning the Sabbath day, maybe you're showing some love to a neighbor, but you've just trampled on loving God. You're not loving God with your whole heart, mind, and soul. You have relationships and friendships with your neighbors and, I'd love to get together. Let's do it Sunday, Monday, any other day, but Sabbath is a holy day. We think of that importance. Never to let that first great commandment slip to the side because we think we're going to love our neighbor. When we break God's laws, we never love God with our whole heart, mind, and soul. Leads us to the fifth of these 10 commandments listed here. We see the fifth one, honor your father and mother. It's the one that kind of bridges the 10 commandments. You start looking at this respect, reverence, this honor for your father and mother. Sometimes it can be difficult coming out of this world for individuals who maybe didn't have the greatest mothers and fathers. Here's what we think of a nation of Israel. They were to be godly mothers and fathers. Doesn't mean they're perfect. They were to be pointing them to God. They were to be teaching them, as you get to chapter 6, and teaching them diligently to their children. Well, it makes it easier to honor your mother and father when you see they're trying to do the best they can to follow God. But even those in the world that, well, they don't understand fully, we still show an honor to them. But again, it doesn't negate the father and think, well, you know, I skipped the Sabbath for them because I've got to honor my mother and father. Well, we just negated loving God with our whole heart, mind, and soul. This honoring of your father ultimately points back to honoring our Heavenly Father. And understanding what that relationship is, being thankful for that mother and father in our life. These are the six of these that start to go more to, the last one did as well, loving your neighbor as yourself. Again, the emphasis isn't making someone else love their neighbor as themselves. The emphasis is you love your neighbor as yourself. Think of these, honoring your father and mother. The sixth one here, we see, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Think, well, that's an easy one. I haven't killed anyone this week. And yet then we'll see in Matthew 5, where Christ says, he expounds it even more. Well, don't even hate. Oh, don't call people names. Don't get into this hatred and let it build up. Because what that building up of hatred eventually leads to murder. If we don't repent and change, this loving your neighbor as yourself. We think of the seventh one, you shall not commit adultery. You think of after you leave home and you're married, your spouse is your next closest neighbor now. It's your closest neighbor. You shall not commit adultery. Think of that loving your neighbor as yourself. Ephesians 5, you see the relation of how Christ loves the church, and as a husband, go back to those always, I got to keep working at this. Loving my wife as Christ loves the church, he gave his life for it. Think of this love of your neighbor as yourself. Think of that spouse, how we treat them. Do we show them love? Do we care, or do we start going astray? As Christ expounds it more, not even let the thoughts of lust creep in to keep them out. What will lead to that act of committing adultery? The eighth command we see, you shall not steal. We see a world that as long as you're rioting, it's perfectly fine. Well, now what? You go up to anyone who's taking something, you say, well, would you like me to take that from your house? Well, no, obviously not. Well, love your neighbor as yourself. It's a simple process, but another hard one for people. Well, if I can steal that, then it's okay for me to jump in your house and steal yours. No, you can't steal my stuff. Well, loving your neighbor as yourself. The ninth one, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This attitude of lying, deceit. One we'll see in other places in the scripture as well. Not to lie. Does anyone else want them? Would you like me to lie to you? Oh, no, you need to tell me the truth. Well, do you love your neighbor as yourself? There's times when maybe, well, if I told them the whole truth, well, maybe I'll lose some money on it, or maybe I'll look bad. Well, repent. I haven't done the best. Here, please forgive me. I'm wrong. I'm not going to cover it up with another lie. I've done it wrong. And here's the truth. We see the 10th of these, you shall not covet. Quite a few that are listed in there. When you get to the heart of it, you don't covet anything. anything your neighbor has. You think of rejoicing when your neighbor, someone in the church, they have, oh, that's great, I'm happy for you. Oh, I wish I had that. I wanted that. I would like that new car. Instead of being rejoicing and happy for them, this reminder, do not covet. It's the same thing when, you know, you get excited. So you maybe buy something new and you're excited and you tell someone and they're like, oh, I wanted that. Well, how did that make you feel? Instead of them being excited, oh, that's awesome. I know you've been saving up for that. I'm so happy for you. Think of that. You shall not covet. So when you look at any of the statutes and judgments that we see throughout the Bible, they all fall under the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments all fall under loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And then ultimately, as we'll see, one of the final verses we'll look at today, of love being summed up by all the law. Because loving God and loving your neighbor fall under that when you truly understand what that love is. Hold your place. We'll be back here one more time to Deuteronomy. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Sometimes we like to... I love going through the Sermon on the Mount. We've gone through it many years ago. We went through a whole series. There's so much in there. Anytime you get stumped and, well, you know what should I dig into today? Go to the Sermon on the Mount. There's just so much in it. I hope I never get tired of it. There's times you're digging into different aspects of how am I putting these Beatitudes in my life? Am I putting these attitudes in with God's help through His Holy Spirit? We see in Matthew 5 verses 1 through 12, the Beatitudes. We see the salt of the earth, that we are to be salt, to be standing out. We see as well, you are to be the lights of the world, verse 14. So much in each of these aspects. But what makes us lights of this world? Is it something we produce? Is it something we do in ourselves? It's God's laws being lived, which is the light. Showing a different way. Here's how you treat someone. We see people all the time, oh, I'll lie about this, and I'll steal this, and I'll rip them off with this. No, we're to be lights of God's way. And it points to God, not to us. As Christ goes through in verse 17 through 19, the law not being done away. Christ did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to show the full meaning. And people all see he came and did away with the Sabbath. Well, that makes as much sense as going through any of the commandments. So you take the very first one. You shall not murder, verse 21. You have heard that it was said you shall not murder. Well, I'm doing away with that. Now just don't hate. So you can kill someone, but just don't hate them. Think good thoughts about them while you're killing them. It makes no sense. Each of God's laws, he's starting to now expound and show, here's the heart behind it. When you start hating someone and letting it build up and you just, I can't stand this person. If you don't get it in check, it will eventually lead to murder. It will lead to it. So don't let it get started. Kill that seed early on in your life where that anger starts to creep in. We just think of the same thing. Adultery begins in the heart. We think of not even to lust after another person. To get those attitudes in check. Wait, I don't want those thoughts towards my spouse. That's where they belong. We see his marriage is sacred and binding. We see throughout this chapter 5, Christ forbidding oaths. It comes back to truth. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. And don't play the games. Well, you know, if I say it this way, then I can get out of the arrangement. No, if you said you're going to be there, then be there. If you let your yes be yes and your no, no. We see it going the second mile. Loving your enemies so much through these that again keep pointing to living by God's ways. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul leads us to an attitude that we're to be becoming perfect just as our Heavenly Father is perfect as well. To be looking in our lives and loving God with all of our heart, mind, and soul and our neighbor as ourself. shows ultimately how we're to be lights, lights of God's ways. Israel was to stand out as a nation. They were to be a different model that people, wow, look at the nation of Israel. We think of those attitudes that sometimes can creep up in us. That reminder, as we get back to that principle of loving God with your whole heart, mind, and soul. Two examples I want to look at through this as we think of these examples, because you think, well, yeah, but what about, when are we going to get to the stockpiling of food? I'm not saying it's not wrong to have some food in the pantry, to have things ready. So if times get tough, grocery store goes short for a while. But is that what prepares us for end time events? Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 17. You see, these are not in Scripture. When we think of, well, we'll save our own skin. But what is, are we loving God with our whole heart, mind, and soul? 1 Corinthians chapter 17. First Kings. I'm sorry, 1 Kings chapter 17. years ago, we went through probably five or seven parts on Elijah and Elisha. It's another one I'd love to go back and refresh, dig into there. So many of their stories as a kid I still love those examples because they show you how to put these principles in practice, how to live them. First Kings chapter 17. First Kings 17, we see a famine begin that God proclaimed through Elijah that would last for 3.5 years. We'll see that mentioned later in an account here. But we see here in 1 Kings chapter 17, as this drought begins, you think about a 3.5 year period. It doesn't tell us how far into this 3.5 year period, but enough that the brook is dried up, the riverbeds are going dry, and Elijah going to a widow. 1 Kings 17 and verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there." Here we see Elijah going to a Gentile area. He doesn't go to an Israelite nation. He goes outside and dwell there. "See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." Then she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, but a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." You think about the state of this widow. It's hard enough to imagine yourself going through this kind of thing. But to think, I'm going in, this is the last bit. This is the last bit of food and that's it. I have nothing else. And we're going to die after that. We'll then go starve to death. Elijah replies here in verse 13, and Elijah said to her, "Why didn't you restock your pantry? Why didn't you get everything and just fill it up? Why didn't you get enough to begin with?" Not what your Bible says either, is it? No. What does he say? Elijah said, "Do not fear." Sometimes we can quickly read over it. You think about the fear here. From what we see, this is a godly woman. God sends Elijah to her. He knew what she had been praying about. He knew that she was at the bottom of the barrel. Literally, she had the last bit. And God sends Elijah to her. You think about the fear that is here with this widow. She didn't have anywhere else to turn to know that this was it. She said, well, I'm going to finish this up, and then I'm going to go hit up the neighbors and see if they have some food. Maybe that had already been done. We see everyone else struggling through this famine, and here this widow and her son, just like it, going through the same thing. And Elijah starting with, do not fear. That fear had to be there. Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. God knew this widow and had prepared to take care of her. There's no condemnation. You didn't prepare enough. You didn't do your part. She probably already had. Now they were getting to the end of it, and God provided. She had to do what was instructed, and that was, again, another step out on faith of, well, maybe I can make it a week or so if we just eat ours, but now we're going to share it with Elijah and my son, and we're going to keep having enough. Mighty miracle that would be done. I love this story that does remind us God provides. We think that we don't even see it in our life. Did she wake up that morning thinking, you know what, I think a prophet's going to show up and we're going to have plenty of food? She had to put her trust in God, and God provided for her. Quite a bit that's through that. Elisha has a similar miracle with another widow, and she has to go and do certain other things. But she still had to step on faith. And this reminder to us, again, it's not about stockpiling food. We can do our part, but when you really get to the heart of it, you know, we have certain things, you know, we have a few things here, and if we see sales, we'll stock up on a few things just to make sure the shelves don't go dry. But we think, you know, when tough times come, when end time events take place, and one of our neighbors comes and, well, we're all out of food. Do you have anything? Oh, no, this is just for us. Whatever we stockpile is going to go out probably pretty quick, because I'm not going to turn down a neighbor. Well, sorry, I'm a godly pastor. No, this is just for us. You got to go fend for yourself. Or, oh, well, yeah, God helped us get this. What can we do to help? How can we make it stretch out? How can we help? How can we serve? How do we love God with our whole heart, mind, and soul? How do we love our neighbor as ourself? We start to think only of stockpiling. It becomes a very inward focus instead of, well, what can we do? What can we serve? How can we help? We think about our neighbors in our community, in our society. We think even more of the brethren in the church, how we help, how we serve, how we're to be there. We think of this reminder again of Elijah and the widow. So we think about loving God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. There's another story. It's not too far from here. That maybe it's not the first one we think of, but it's one that to me kind of sums up this commitment, this way of life, what we see of this individual. Turn over to 1 Kings 19. We see Mount Carmel in chapter 18, a mighty miracle. And you think of a prophet. It's been a while since I've gone through chapter 19 again. But whenever you think a pastor or an elder or anyone else, well, the higher ups, I'm not higher up. I'm supposed to be a servant down below helping. But I'm not a prophet. Here's a prophet. Prophets never get discouraged, never falter. Elijah gets discouraged. He gets to the point where he's running from Jezebel, and he goes into a cave asking basically, God, kill me. I've had enough. I don't want to do it anymore. Whenever you think, well, the pastors never go through depression, they never get discouraged. Elijah did. He was a prophet, much higher than a lowly pastor or anyone else. You think, well, whenever we start to go through depression, do we first start thinking of others? Here we see Elijah gets focused on himself. Oh, I did this and I did that. God encourages him, tells him he's got three people to anoint, two over king and one to replace him, Elisha. You think of this discouragement that can creep in quickly if we're not careful for anyone. Our focus should always be outward. All right, well, what can we do to help? What can we help encourage others? Sometimes it's difficult, especially if we're discouraged. But I've had times where it's like, where's the nearest cave? Where can I go? And it's like, okay, let me go back and read Elijah's story. It didn't work out too well. And where's my trust? Who am I looking to? We see at the end of that story where God reminds him, basically kind of wake up. Verse 18, 1 Kings 19, verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. After this mighty miracle on Mount Carmel, Elijah thinks he's all alone again. And God says, no, there's still 7,000 out there who love me with all their heart, mind, and soul, and love their neighbors themselves. They're still out there. I have 7,000 of them. Don't get discouraged. Keep at it. Don't give up. What's interesting next is I told you that story to tell you this one. I'm always into that. Verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphath, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Talk about probably a pretty big farm. Now, he's not plowing with 12 yoke of oxen all at once. A yoke was two. So you have 12 yoke, 12 times two. You're looking, wow, that's a lot of, well, what would be done is you would have your yoke of oxen and you'd be going behind and you'd be plowing or planting whatever was done, what you were getting ready to do. Here would have been the rains would have started back up. So he's probably getting the ground ready to plant. Or planning. So then you'd go through and you'd work those two oxen, which were tremendously tough and would go for a while. And then you'd let them take a break and you bring in the next pair of oxen, and you keep going through them. So 12 yoke of oxen. He was going through, he was plowing, getting the land ready to plant. Finally, rain was there. He was plowing with 12 yokes of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. So here, probably at the end of a day, a long day, here he finally got to the 12th pair of oxen. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. Another thing that kind of jumps in my mind, you wonder if Elijah could have just done on the first pair of oxen, then I wouldn't have worked all day. It wasn't on his mind. But here, after a long day, I'm just getting the fields ready. And this mantle, he knew fully well what it meant, that Elijah, through God, was passing this authority on to him, if he would take it. Elisha could have said, no, I am plowing. I've got my field fine. The rain just came a few days ago. Who knows how much time was between, maybe a month. I finally got to start producing land again. I can finally start planting. This is my job. Instead, we see him leave, verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back, for what have I done to you? Elijah gives him the permission, which goes back to, I think it's Luke 9 that mentions disciples coming up and saying, well, you know, let me go back and bury my father and then I'll follow you. Christ was not saying that you don't say goodbye to your family. The emphasis back in Luke 9 was, well, let me live until my parents die and then I'll be committed to your way. We don't see that with Elisha. Elisha just, I want to go back and say bye to my family. Elijah's like, no problem, go back. But what do we see from Elisha? Verse 21, so Elisha turned back from him. He was not turning back from God. It's the whole point of Luke 9. He who puts his hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Elisha is just simply going back to say bye, and we see more of an exclamation point on his goodbye. Because what does he do? Turns back from him and took a yoke of oxen. So here he takes two of the oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment. Maybe this wasn't the family business. As we see, he takes the oxen yokes and burns it to barbecue, have a party for the family. It wasn't so much for him. It was to say goodbye. Takes the two oxen to do this and uses the equipment. He burns it up like burning a tractor. I'm not coming back to this way of life. What a commitment that we see from Elisha. So he burns them, cooks them using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people. Not saying he didn't eat, but was this more of a sell? Thanks for everything you guys have done. Here's this final, and I've got to go. Gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and served him. He knew Elijah was the prophet of God. He was serving God. We see through Elisha's example here, summing up commitment. He turns his back on the old way of life, sacrifices, has the barbecue, slaughtering the two oxen, even burns the oxen equipment to cook it with. Says, I'm not. Well, you know, if in the back of his mind was, well, you know, if this gig doesn't work, well, maybe I can go back to this way of life. He's like, no, I'm all in. We see Elisha serving God, loving God with all of his heart, with all of his whole soul, and with all of his mind and his strength. Elisha and Elijah both are two that I can hardly wait to meet and talk with. Oh, what was it like? What'd you do? And find out all the details. But the excitement, the conviction of following God with their whole heart, mind, and soul. We look at God's laws that again summarize loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Turn back to Deuteronomy 22. This was one of those, I'm not going to go through all these verses. We've done it in Bible studies a lot in this section. We may have even divided it up into a couple of sessions because there's so much in this of, all right, these aren't just God's, what can I put on Israel? What should I make them want to do? What should I make them have to do? He's like, no, how can I make them a model nation? What will set them apart? How do they love me and how do they love their neighbor? It was something that Israel was to be doing. Deuteronomy 22, read verse 1 to begin with. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. This attitude of, well, I'm ignoring him. I didn't. I told my brother, you know, mend the fence, and they got out anyway, and I put them back enough. We think of, do we turn the eye? You know, something happens on a neighbor's property or, oh, do they know about that? Can I help? What needs to be done? This loving your neighbor as yourself. It goes beyond just what the written word is here. It's putting into action, you know, looking out for a neighbor, you know, making sure a few months ago we had a skunk in the backyard and I was trying to get it out and it finally chased it around the house and it went around the other side and I didn't know where it went. And so I was like, oh. And so I knew the other neighbor. We had new neighbors now, and they have a dog. And so I told Beth, run over there and tell them there's a skunk. They might want to put up their dog just in case, because that's the worst thing. Well, maybe not the worst thing. But if the dog gets a hold of the skunk. And so it's, again, keeping out an eye out to help, to be there for the neighbor. Oh, no, I don't talk to those neighbors. Those are, do we care? Do we love our neighbor as ourself? To think of, well, if someone else was scaring a skunk, would I want to know? So we put our dog up. It's just showing that love. so much through this whole chapter, but another one that I remember as a kid thinking, well, what is this? You hear this one get quoted, misquoted a lot. Can you prove it? Why? Why is this so important? We see it also in Leviticus 19, verse 19. But here we see in Deuteronomy 22, verse 11, a little more detail that helps paint the full picture. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts. Usually the quote will end there, and people, so you wear polyester blends? Well, I guess you don't follow all of God's laws. I love that one. That's a fun one. It's like, oh, well, would you like to read the whole verse? Oh, you don't own a Bible. Oh, no, maybe not. verse 11 again. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. Different sorts is not talking about polyester blends. Different sorts is what's being referred to here. If you have anything like wool that is very elastic, it stretches. You think of a wool sweater. Yeah, you can really stretch it. Linen fabric, you can hardly budge it. It doesn't move. It's very stationary. And so anything, if you have anything that's very elastic and you put it in a garment with something that isn't elastic, it is garbage. It may look beautiful on the coat hanger. Oh, wow, that's what I've always wanted. And the first time you wash it, it rips and falls apart. Well, is that showing love to your neighbor? Start looking at it was to be a good example for Israel, but also if they were doing business that, well, these suckers, these are the Philistines. We don't care about them anyway. And so let's sell them the garbage. Israel was to be a model nation of they come and, we can go to Israel and they will never rip us off. They always tell us the truth. They'll sell us good quality things. It ultimately was to point to God's law. To love your neighbor as yourself. To say, well, would I want someone else selling me junk? We've probably all gone through that at some extent. You buy something and the thing falls apart. It's like, well, do you go back to that business? They really sold me some good stuff. Or do you go find somewhere else that's got better quality? The same lying and stealing that fall under this lack of love for your neighbor. To go down this path and where it leads. We see in verse 12, the final one that we look at. This is one where the Jews pervert it even to this day. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. Tassels is one that people often wear. Is it something that they do for inward, or is it usually done as a show? It's interesting, tassels and the garments also mentioned in Numbers 15. There is no specific guidelines on what was to be done. There's no guidelines at all that says it was to be visible. Was it to be like undergarments where you're putting it on and it was to be a reminder? Okay, I've got to be keeping God's laws. Don't let me forget. We think of, I remember growing up and playing basketball. I would write a verse on my tennis shoes to remind me. Sometimes I'd get mad at the refs and I'd get angry and, all right, I'm not perfect. And I forget what the verse was, but it was something that I would look down. It wasn't on the side of my shoes. Look, I have verses on my shoes. It was somewhere only I could see it when I looked at it. But whenever I was struggling, I'd be like, all right, get the focus again. It's just a stupid game. Don't get worked up. Focus on what's important. And that same reminder was, maybe what tassels doesn't say that it was to be visible. Doesn't say that they were all to see these. It was supposed to be a reminder for them. Very little specifics that specifically mention what they were to do. But we see now what Judaism has become, and you get these long tassels. Well, is that what they were for? It wasn't to be a show. It was to remind them, as we see in other places. The same reminder you see back in Deuteronomy 6, where we stopped reading, where you teach them diligently to your children, talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8, And you shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gate. This reminder is more of a symbolic of, you know, you're to think about them. Don't let it go. Nothing wrong. You know, you think of sometimes people will put the Ten Commandments up in their home. It isn't a show. Oh, look at the Ten Commandments. This one's gold plated. This one costs $10,000. Look at how righteous I am. If we have those written reminders, it's usually, am I memorizing them? Oh, yeah, it's a good thing. Maybe it helps us as we go out the door to, hey, I need to, am I living these things? This specific reminder was not to say, well, you need to wrap something around your arm and you need to put this little box in your forehead, where the Jews took it and perverted it from these verses, where there's no specific guidelines. It's more of a, it should be with you everywhere you go, wherever you're walking, when you're leaving the house. It doesn't, you just don't keep the commandments in the house or outside the house. It's wherever you go. The mindset that was here, and what the Jews would do, is put this little box and have it sit on their head, and it became bigger and bigger. Well, I'm more righteous. I have more scriptures in here, and I put this here, and it was literally to hit them in the forehead to remind them. Well, is that what we need? Do we have to get hit in the forehead to follow God's ways? It's not what's mentioned here. It's talking about it's to be with you. As a king wrote out the law, same with people, we're to keep it with us, to follow it. Not that we have to carry it with us physically, but that it's with us wherever we go in our mind, thinking about, oh, how did I handle this? Did I handle this way God would have done? We're always thinking about God's ways in our life. These, even writing them on the doorposts that the traditions would hand down. Well, we have to write it. Nothing specific wrong, unless it becomes an outward show. Is it an outward show, or is it something where we're trying to strive to follow it, to help remind us as we go out through the day of, oh, I've got to live these. Hopefully they're becoming memorized, to be thinking about them. I know, talk to individual who, you know, when they have trouble sleeping, sometimes people, oh, I count sheep instead. You know, well, you know, I like, can I name the apostles? Can I name each one of them? It starts thinking on God's things. Can I name all the books of the Bible? Can I, you start to memorize it, write it in your heart. It's to be more than just something written on a shoe or something to help remind you. It's to be a way of life that we live by. See in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11. We see a similar statement that's made in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 13. And it shall be that if you diligently obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So to talk about blessings, rain being in the land and the blessings that were there. We see as it goes up, drops down to verse 18, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand. The sign was not, well, you need to tattoo it on the back of your hand. It was whatever your hand was doing, working and out there doing things, that you lived it. You put it into practice. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Wherever you're going, it wasn't what the Jews did of, well, now I got to have this box, and it'll, we hopefully grow past that. You put it in your mind when you're doing things, what you're seeing and doing, you're living by God's ways. And it says, you shall teach them to your children, speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land. Those blessings there, not just for writing them to remind yourself, but to be in you, to be loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Turn over to Matthew 23. Two final verses we'll turn to here to wrap it up. Matthew chapter 23. Why, as we see these phylacteries, is what they called these boxes that would sit, and the very devout Jews, well, they were bigger and bigger, and they would have this section of Deuteronomy 6 in it. Is that what that was really to be? Christ shows it wasn't, Matthew 23, verse 5. But all their works, again talking of woe to the scribes and Pharisees, these hypocrites, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. No mention again that they were to be seen. If they were used to remind themselves, then why do others have to see it? Except, oh, I have to let them know that I'm loving God with all of my heart, mind, and soul. Well, then your mind starts getting off, and now you got vanity. Oh, look at me. I've seen that more and more with tassels. At times people will show up. Well, is it something you're living, or is it something you think is some tradition that is a tradition of the Jews handed down, not one that God says? So we see Christ, it became more of an outward show instead of an inward focus on what they should have been doing. These reminders, again, to be seen, it was to be in their hearts, and it didn't get into their hearts. We think of what our living should be. Turn finally over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we see this law of God being summarized by Paul very perfectly. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Now the purpose, other translations, the result, purpose or the result of the commandment is love. The greatest commandment and the second is just like it. Are summed up in love. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you love your neighbor as yourself. You can sum them both up, love, if you know what the word love means. Again, 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God. You think of that reminder there. This is the purpose. This is the whole reason for the commandments. They point to what love is. How to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and how to love our neighbor as ourself. Then the purpose is love, not an outward show, not a, well, I love you, but not doing actually anything to make a difference. It's love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Truly loving God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself has to come from a pure heart. Trying to, well, I sure hope people are noticing what I'm doing. Look what I'm doing to love God. Is it? It's not a pure heart. It's trying to be noticed. We think the same thing. You think of when we do and help other people. Well, I hope this gets out. I hope it's going to get out. The Father sees. It's to be from a pure heart and a good conscience, not ulterior motives, and from sincere faith, no hypocrisy. That it's, this is what God would want me to do. Here's the examples I see of Jesus Christ, how he did it. I got to put those in my life as well. The same reminder that God's law, all of them, point to love. We get back to those beginning questions. Where is our heart? Where is our soul? Where is our mind? Is God first and foremost in our mind? Are we prepared? Are we preparing for end times? As we think about this preparation, are we getting ready for it? It's not, well, you know, are all the nations coming together? What's happening? It's like, well, it's part of it. But how are you and I doing? How are we doing? As we prepare for end time events, we must make sure we are striving to follow God fully. We love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and our neighbor as ourself. It makes it easier when tough times come to say, I'm willing to give my life for God's ways because I see the benefits. I see what I need to be doing, and it's the right way. And that's what I'm willing to give my last breath for because I know I'm living for that seventh trump. Are we preparing for those end time events, striving to live by every word of God, all of God's laws, which show perfect love? Be preparing for the end times by loving God's laws, which show you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Keep preparing.